All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Had a little switch up this weekend. Brandon was originally slated to preach this evening, but he had some issues that came up sort of last minute Saturday evening and couldn't be here. So originally, I had thought to try to just continue on with our marriage family study and jump into the role of Old Testament fathers to their daughters, which would be where we were at. But as I started to try to work on that with what little time I had last night, I realized that if I was going to do that today, I would have to really cheapen and truncate that from what it needed. Because I think, especially as I began to research like some introductory statistics and such of the effects of derelict fathers on their daughters, it just the weight of that responsibility and just it just really burdened me heavily. And I thought it best to avoid jumping into that with little preparation and with little thought, which is what I would have had to have done. So here's what I did after I talked to Pastor Scott some this morning, and he'd encouraged me along this line as well. I went back through some of my old notes and things of that nature, trying to look for something that, you know, maybe I could jump into that was either semi-prepared or already prepared, but I'd never delivered to this church or something like that. And I ran across these sermons that I'd done when I was in Kenya 4 or 5 years back, whenever that was, in what was a very similar venue to a very small Strange Fire conference, if you will, over there. Finding that and realizing I had it all laid out, I would just have to make some modifications and familiarize myself with it. And given the fact that this is something that's starting to be debated again, even in folks of our theological circles, sadly, I thought it'd be a good opportunity to do this tonight. So be forewarned. You know, I prepared this 5 years ago. I've tried to review it, but I'll probably be a little note-bound, a little rusty. May not make some connections where they need to be, but I hope it'll be fruitful and edifying to you, nevertheless. Most of you know here, probably everybody, but I wasn't born into the Baptist tradition, right? I was born into the Pentecostal charismatic tradition. Let me say before I say anything else, I love my family. I have a good relationship with my extended family, both sides of which are predominantly charismatic today. So this is not meant to be a referendum on my family, okay? This is not coming out of animus against my family. This is just coming out of a desire for biblical truth and to lead you in it. But that all being said, like, my earliest memories of church and worship were all very charismatic, right? Like speaking in tongues, people prophesying words from the Lord, being what they would call slain in the spirit. If you don't know what that is, that's probably good, but that's where people would supposedly be so overpowered by the Holy Spirit that they fall down on the ground unconscious, unable to move. Things like that, purported miracles, faith healings, you know, even perhaps occasionally attempted exorcisms, things like that, along with some of what people call charismatic that are really just kind of emotional things like running and jumping and shouting and all of that. You know, that was just, that's what I thought everybody worshiped like for most of my childhood. Until, you know, an older age. So that's my background. Most of you know, probably in my early 20s, the Lord saved me in spite of me and put in me a hunger for His Word. I think that does come with regeneration. As I began to study his word, I began to see a lot of things about particularly the nature of God, first and foremost, that was very foreign to me from that background, but a lot about the nature of man, authority structures, both in the church and outside of the church, things like that, that served as sort of hard, forceful correctives of the way that I had been brought up to think. But the problem I had with charismatic signs and wonders is I knew and recognized that there was a difference between the things that I'd seen and experienced and the things that I was reading in the Bible. But yet, the Bible was full of those things, right? In other words, like, I didn't see anybody getting healed the way the people in the Bible got healed. It was just back pain or, emotional pain or something that wasn't very tangible. Nobody grew limbs, right? I never saw anybody be raised from the dead, anything like that. But still, yeah, the Bible was full of those healings and exorcisms and resurrections and all that. So for the longest time, my logic was just, sorry for this woefully long introduction, pour out my heart here. For the longest time, my thinking was, well, if there's not a proof text that I can go to in the scripture that says these things have ceased, then I have to assume that they have not ceased. And that even though there's lots of errors in what I'm seeing, they have to still be in operation somehow, somewhere. But the more I studied that, the more challenging the more I studied the Bible in general, the more challenging it was to hold on to that continuationist position. And then when John MacArthur's church out there put on that Strange Fire conference, I heard this sermon by a guy named, I think it was Tom Pennington. I think I have a quote from him if I remember at the end, which I'll probably never get to. It's a good quote if I do. He really helped me to see what I think was deficient in my understanding, what was lacking. And the problem was, I think, is I had an inadequate understanding of the Bible as a whole, right? As like one comprehensive, redemptive, historical plan, right? I had always unwittingly been taught to sort of piecemeal the Bible up into different sections that didn't have to correlate, that didn't have to work together, that weren't necessarily linear, right? Once that all began to change, this issue started becoming clearer and clearer for me, and all those clouds of mystery started to vanish. Anywho, all that to say, the case that I'm going to lay out for you tonight is how that mystery dissipated for me, and how I came to a cessationist position, which we will, with a clear conscience, and I'll define that in just a second. But let's pray, because I don't have any one scripture to look at, but we have 100 to look at. So, almost literally. How many slides on there? Like 90 slides. So, yeah, we're slide one, so we got to get on this. But let's ask for the Spirit of God to give us power to properly discern this, all right? Amen. All right, let's pray. Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts and our minds this evening. Lead and guide us in truth. Please, help us to know and understand your work, to delight in it, to be obedient vessels to you. Please, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's begin with a definition, what I mean when I say cessationism. It's an odd word. In fact, your computers and your phone always give you the error code, like you're misspelling it every time you type it in. Try it. it's a real word. I looked it up somehow. This is from Nelson's New Christian Dictionary. It defines cessationism as this: as a belief that the charismata, different ways of pronouncing that, but charismata, some people say, those charismatic gifts, the supernatural gifts in particular, of the apostolic church, ceased with the death of John, the last apostle, by the end of the first century, or with the completion of the canon of the scripture. There's, you know, varying camps on that in particular. I'm not going to weigh in on that too much here. But let me tell you, after we read that, let me tell you some things, because when you hear that, I think automatically some errant notions come to mind. So let me tell you what that does not mean, or what at least we don't mean by that. We don't mean that the Spirit of God has ceased to work in the world, right? Hopefully if you come here and hear our preaching and praying, you'll know that we don't believe that, okay? It also does not mean that we think the Spirit of God has ceased to do miracles entirely, okay? Including healing, okay? We think that when He wants to do that at His sovereign pleasure, He still can and does do those things. Guys, every conversion is a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, right? And that goes for normal miracles too, if that could be called normal. Things less spectacular than the conversion of the soul. So that's not what we mean when we say the sign gifts have ceased. We mean this. This is from Tim Challies, a contemporary guy. I thought he summarized this really well, even 5 years ago. He says that what we mean by this is that the Spirit no longer gives miraculous spiritual gifts as a normative Christian experience. What does that mean? Regular, right? Typical, as it was for the apostles. So we don't even mean by this that the Spirit of God has ceased to gift the church. He still gives gifts to the church. He still gifts people for service in the church. It's those miraculous attesting gifts that were unique to the apostolic age that this position denies. And already you may be saying, well, that's picking and choosing. Hang on, okay? Just bear with me, and I'll give you a reason why. Actually, a lot of reasons why. In short, I put down here, it's to say that there are no longer any miracle workers. And that's an important distinguishment. Those who are gifted to regularly perform these works of miracles. Now, here's the thesis as to why. I think I put it up here. Well, maybe this is maybe the premise, rather, to support the broader thesis. And that's that miracles have a very specific purpose in the Bible. Okay, this is what I did not understand, I believe, for so long. Now, kind of study that out sort of categorically, the purpose of signs and wonders. And we're going to begin with the first person that I'm aware of that had the ability to be a continual, ongoing miracle worker. Who would that be? It's already up there, isn't it? Moses. Sorry. Kind of, like I said, this is not well refined. So remember, God appears to Moses at the burning bush. That's what this thing is, I think. I just found it on there. And he commissions Moses to be his spokesman, right? To speak for him. He calls Moses to lead his people out of bondage and to be his messenger to them, and his messenger to the Egyptians, his messenger of judgment to the Egyptians, his messenger of redemption to the people of Israel, right? Now, remember what Moses brought up. Moses brought this issue up of attestation, meaning to attest to something. Moses said, essentially, well, let's just read it. Moses answered the Lord, Exodus 4, verse 1, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say the Lord did not appear to you." So that's a reasonable, I mean, I'm not saying Moses is reasonable in answering back to God, but that's where we would all go. Right? It's been centuries in bondage, and then all of a sudden Moses shows up with his speech impediment and says, God's chosen me to spoke to you and God sent me this message. Okay, prove it. How do we know you speak for God? Moses is anticipating that they're going to be challenging him with that, right? So God gives him signs to attest to the fact that he speaks for God. Remember, my premise is that miracles have a very specific purpose in the Bible. They're not just for the sake of not having your back hurt anymore. There's a greater purpose to them than even alleviating human suffering. I've really got to go on. So Moses is enabled to turn the staff into a serpent and turn it back again, right? And when the Egyptians try to do that through trickery, his staff eats their staffs, right? Remember that? Remember, he's enabled to take his hand and turn it leprous and then put it in his coat and bring it back out and have it healed again. And if you remember, even on the dry ground, he was able to take water from the Nile and turn it into blood in front of them, right? Even on the dry ground. See, these aren't the kind of miracles that miracle workers of today do. You see my point? You ever go on YouTube and try to find a bona fide, I know that's not the way you say it, but a bona fide miracle caught on camera? All snakes, or what do you call it? Smoke and mirrors, right? Putting little tablets in water and shaking it where it turns to blood. Stuff like that, right? It's just ludicrous stuff. Why? Because the kind of miracles that God equipped Moses and others to do, they couldn't accurately be faked and replicated, okay? The Egyptian sorcerers tried. They failed. Anywho, I got to go on. All that's important, though. So look. Here's the result. Here's what Moses is told as the purpose for the signs, the attesting signs that he's been enabled to work, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., has appeared to you. Okay, so what was the purpose of the signs? Was it to turn snakes into sticks so people could have firewood? It had nothing to do with it, right? Is it because they needed more blood? You get my point? Was it to show people they could be healed of leprosy? That wasn't the point. The point was to show that Moses spoke for God, right? Period. That was the point. Now, this happened a little later on, verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. He did the signs in the sight of the people. So notice the conjunction. This is important. The proclamation of the message from God and the attestation of the signs and wonders. See, it's going hand in hand. He spoke the message. He attested to it with signs. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, look, they bowed their heads in worship. Do you see? You see what it's done here? It proved to them. It showed them. It tested to the fact that, most importantly, God was seeing their plight and that God was rising up to deliver them from their plight. And secondarily, it showed that Moses was going to be their mediator, the one who was going to speak to them on behalf of God, so they could trust that Moses' words are coming from God. Are you already starting to see a problem with saying that this goes on today? I hope so. By the end, I hope you'll give a hearty head shake. Look what Stephen said under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he was before the Jewish tribunal there, immediately preceding his martyrdom for the faith. He described it like this. This man, Moses, led them out, the children of Israel, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Notice that, okay? This period was definite. It was not indefinite. We'll talk about that more in a minute. He says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, watch this one, we'll come back to this a lot, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. God predicted, Moses predicted a greater prophet to come, okay? Stephen said, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. And look, he received living oracles for what purpose? To give to us, okay? Okay, that's see the way Moses' mission was described. What's Moses most known as today? The lawgiver, right? Moses is most known and revered for the Torah, right? For the words that God gave Israel through Moses. See, not any of those, not to take away from any of those tertiary, secondary things, but that was his primary function. And thus he was enabled like this to be a miracle worker. All right, consider this, okay? This is telling. Remember at one point, Miriam and Aaron are mad at Moses because he marries this Cushite woman, right? Remember, it tells us. And their thinking was, well, let's read verse 2, and then I'll tell you what their thinking was. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? So what are they challenging? The exclusivity, right, of his position as the spokesman for God, as God's apostle, if you will, in an Old Testament sense, God's emissary. Remember, what was the idea behind it? Well, all of Israel's God's holy people, right? So why does Moses think that he's the only one that God speaks to? What's so special about Moses? This is his sister and brother, okay? Not only that, like, they're his sister and brother, right? It's like, is God's spirit not with us either? Remember that? And it says simply that the Lord heard it. And it tells us that Moses was meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth, I think implying that he was not going to come to his own defense. He wasn't going to stand up and say, son, I'll tell you who's the spokesman for God. Look here. Right? He's just, in his meekness, he's going to resign that attestation to God. Okay? And look what happens. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam. So now the Lord is speaking to Aaron and to Miriam. And what does he say? Come out, the three of you, to the tent of meeting. And they came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Right? So now God's going to settle this dispute. Do you remember what happens? Well, I think we'll read it here. In verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. What's just happened? God, through signs and wonders, has shown who his spokesman is. God, through signs and wonders, has shown who his spokesman is not, right? Miriam didn't perform this sign and wonder. It happened to her as an act of judgment. But see, it's God still attesting from heaven, saying, this is the man who speaks for me. These two do not. See that? Now, are you following the basic premise so far? If I don't get you on the basic premise, I won't have you the rest of the way. That sounds awful, don't it? But it really is foundational. Let me give you a qualifier here, a very extant qualifier, because the thesis is, I would say, that signs and wonders were meant to attest to the validity of a prophetic word or messenger in general, okay? That was the grand overarching purpose that they served. But let me give you this qualifier that I think is an extant qualifier, meaning it survives to this day. Deuteronomy 12, and it's so important. Deuteronomy 12, 32, it's really Deuteronomy 13, but I wanted to show you the backdrop in Deuteronomy 12. Everything that I command you, here, this is God talking about his word, the law that he's giving through Moses. You shall be careful to do, speaking to the children of Israel. You shall not add to it or take away from it. What does that sound like? A Latin phrase we like. Sola Scriptura, does it not? Everything that I tell you, shall be careful not to add to it, be innovative about it, nor take away from it, nor detract from it, right? It's the Word of God. Now, notice that it's on the heels of that he gave this warning. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, here's somebody, a prophet, or somebody who dreams, visions, something like that, supernatural things, manifestations, and they perform a sign or a wonder, right? The thing that's meant to attest to that. Notice even there it's just assumed that the sign and wonder is meant to attest to that prophecy, right? But look, there's a supremacy here to the Word of God over even the miraculous things. That's what I'm pointing out. The Word of God stands supreme over even miracles. Watch. If the sign and wonder that he tells you, look, comes to pass. So like he predicts the future, it really happens. Or he really does something miraculous. And yet he says, let us go after other gods. What would that violate? The Word of God that he's just said you don't add to. The Ten Commandments, the First Commandment. Is that what you, James said? The First Commandment, right? The written Word. He says, if that prophet performs a miracle, but yet tells you to act contrary to the Word of God, he says what? Don't listen to that prophet. Don't listen to that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord is only allowing that miraculous manifestation to test you to see if you'll be committed to Him through the instruction of His Word. Guys, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you can read it there. God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, right? And what's going to be the litmus to that? Our commitment to and obedience to His Word, right? You shall walk after the Lord and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice and serve Him and hold fast to Him, right? Now, is that qualifier very clear? What I'm getting at, even though signs and wonders were meant to attest to the messenger, they're not ultimate, right? God's written Word is ultimate, okay? And I know that's kind of a thing because His written Word came through those attestations, okay? But once you have that codified, the point is they had the law through Moses that came through attestations. Can God contradict Himself? So if the scripture, if someone says something, says God told me thus, and it contradicts the scripture, did God tell them that? What if they make the sun fall out of the sky into Lake Santitla? Did God tell them that? No. Guys, if the stars fall from heaven and pile up like snowflakes in the yard, and it contradicts the Word of God that we've got written and received now, it did not come from God. That's God allowing those things to test our faithfulness to Him. Okay? Does the qualifier make sense? Have I beaten that horse dead enough? Okay. Just messing with you over there. All right. Let me move forward. Now, here's part of this premise. I'm just at how much more I've got to go. And that's that in the scripture, there are three primary periods of miracle workers, okay? Primary. Doesn't mean exclusively. The period of Moses and Joshua, the covenant inauguration, the period of Elijah and Elisha, and the period of Christ and the apostles. Don't hear me. Miracles were interspersed throughout the Bible, okay? But you got to remember, when we're reading about the Old Testament, like we're reading about events that span 4,000 years, right? And from one page to another might be decades or centuries. And one miracle that's recorded in there, it looks like just a few chapters to us, but it could be generations between it. You understand? So what I'm saying in here is that there were only three basic periods where you had these just outpouring, concentrated outpouring of miracles through miracle workers. And all three of those periods, it was connected to revelation. It was connected to words, messages that God was sending to his people. We looked at, so in other words, it's never been in the history of the world, even the Old Testament period, where miracles were normative. What do I mean by normative? I already told you. Common, regular, right? They were, except for these three periods that I'm aware of, miracles were never just like commonplace, right? We think, oh, if we live in Bible days, well, I mean, you might go centuries without one, right? Anywho, let me show you some of this. This is going to look at Elijah and Elisha and show you the connection to them, because Elijah was like, apart from Moses, Elijah was like, and Elisha were like the foremost Old Testament prophets, right? Miracle workers. And I'll show you a graph in a minute that's really cool. Look at this connection. At the 1 Kings 18:36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near, you're going to recognize this event, and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and look, and that I'm your servant. What's he asking him to do? Bring fire down from heaven, right? And that I have done all these things at your word. See, he's asking him to attest that he's there in the service of God. That the repentance that he's calling Israel to was a message that God had sent him with. And he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that, that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then what happens? The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones, even the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. If you remember that, he poured gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of water on the burnt offering. Guys, can you fake that? No, you can't pour 1,000 gallons of water on wood and then fire fall from the heaven and burn up the dust. Right? Like, you can't, that's not back pain. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's an attestation. That's the power of God. Undeniable to those who don't have hardened hearts. And look at the result. It attested, see? The people then fell on their face and they said, Yahweh is God. Yahweh, he is God. See that? It had a purpose. Now, moving forward, Elisha. So remember, this is when Elijah's being taken up to heaven. Elisha's his intern. What's the word? He's going to become the prophet after Elijah. Elisha cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes. He tore them in two pieces. And look, he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now, do you suppose people are just going to automatically assume that because he has Elijah's clothes that he's got Elijah's power? I wouldn't. Would you? Right? Just because he hung out with Elijah don't make him Elijah. Right? Doesn't mean the power of God. Doesn't mean he spoke for Elijah just because he was around Elijah necessarily. But look what happens. He took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and he struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Where have you seen that before? With Moses and with Joshua, right? The same miracle, God attesting to them in the sight of myriads of people, millions in the first two settings. Here probably many less. But what's happening? When the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and they bowed down to the earth. The point being what? they recognized that this was God from heaven attesting to the fact that now Elisha was his prophet in place of Elijah. That now Elisha was going to speak the oracles of God to them. You see the connection? I'm just trying to point out how there's this greater purpose for signs and wonders. Now, remember this. I intimated it. We didn't read it exactly because we're going to move into the New Testament. Remember, there was this promise. Moses said that in the future, God would raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Right? And he goes on to say, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet, God himself is going to require it of him. Do you remember? So as great a prophet as Moses was, Moses said prophetically, God's going to send an even greater prophet. And as bad as it's going to be, if you don't listen to me, try not listening to this prophet and see how you fare with God. Okay? Now let me show you that graphic I was talking about. I can't even remember where I got this now. It's 5 years ago. Okay? But in reviewing it, I remembered it. This is a list of miracles that were attributed to various miracle workers in the Bible. Okay? Now, is this going to be hard to exactly tabulate? Yeah. Okay? But even if they're close, it says what it needs to say for this purpose. Okay? If they're even in the ballpark. Why? Let's think about it. Moses, the lawgiver, 22 confirmed, can't explain it any other way, miracles. Is that astounding? 22 over 40 years, mind you. That's not even one a year, is it? But now when he did them, right? And they were astounding. Aaron, his Moses spokesman, he had 7. His rod budded, a few things like that. God working through them, okay? Joshua, 3. Guys, 3. How highly was Joshua revered? Elijah, 7. Elisha, who had a double portion. Isn't this interesting? Who had a double portion of the Spirit. Remember he asked for that? He had double the miracles. He had 16. Double plus a couple. We don't know that they're all recorded. Guys, Jesus had 104 in 3 years. You see the point? Give or take. I mean, like, we don't, of course, John said Jesus did so many things, the books wouldn't fill the world, I guess, speaking hyperbolically. We don't know all that Jesus did. We know there are 104, according to this tabulation, that were recorded in the 3-year ministry of Jesus. And you can just scan the rest of these. 8s and 2s and 4s and 1s. Right? Guys, what's that telling us? Jesus is that prophet. So, and when the New Testament comes and shows miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, earth-shattering, can't explain any other way, miracles about Jesus, what's the message that it's trying to drive home? That prophet is here, right? That prophet, that quintessential prophet, the prophet to not, bear with me when I say to end all prophets is here. Here's what I mean by that. What did the author of Hebrews say? Long ago at many times, Hebrews 1:1, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by those prophets. We just saw a list of a bunch of them. But in these last days, look, he's no longer speaking to us through mere men, although it is a man. He's speaking to us through his Son, right? Through God's Son, the Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. That wasn't Moses, was it? The Son through whom also he created the world. The Son who is the radiance of the glory of God. The Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. Guys, if God's speech is his self-revelation, and it is, Can he more fully and clearly reveal himself than in the Son, who is the effulgence of his invisible glory and is the exact icon of his nature? Guys, do you see why he said, in these last days, God has spoken, God has revealed himself through his Son? What are you going to add to that? Right? If God's revelation of himself happened progressively, and it did, right? Showed a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more through all those prophets. We learned a little more of him. We learned a little more of him. And then all of a sudden he sends his Son, of whom these descriptions are fitting. Is there going to be any greater revelation of God? Right? You get my point? So what would it mean for someone today to say, I have a word from the Lord, and the Lord's attesting to it with signs and wonders, after he's already spoken through his Son? You see the problem? You're not going to add to that. I'm sorry. No matter what, if the stars fall from heaven, you're not going to add to that. Now, let me show you how it goes on. Next chapter over, chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, Christian, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and that's the Old Testament, if you will, the law, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? As is ours, the implication. Look, and this is important. It was declared at first, so we're talking about revelation, and he's saying there's a greater revelation. He said, as great as that old revelation was, so great that to spurn it would get you killed without mercy, he says elsewhere in this book, right, in the book of Hebrews. He says, if that was so great, and now God's spoken through his Son, how much more had we better be careful to make sure that we receive this revelation? You see, if the retribution was so great to the previous revelation that paled in glory in comparison. But look, that's not even the point. This is the point. It was declared at first, who was the author of it, the captain, the originator, by the Lord, meaning Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. Now we're getting somewhere very important. Who's that? His apostles, guys. His emissaries. Do you remember what that word means? I say it all the time. Emissary, the apostle is like the Greek word for the Latin emissary. What's a king's emissary do? Speaks with the king's authority. It's the messenger of the king that goes forth with the king's royal seal or signet to show, to prove that the word that it speaks, the word that the emissary, the apostle speaks, comes from the king, has the authority of the king. See, that's what apostles were. And I say were for a very good reason, not are. We'll talk about that in a minute. Look, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Guys, New Testament context, what's the purpose given for those signs and wonders? It said that was God attesting to the deposit of truth that Jesus laid down and that the apostles carried forward. That's the macro purpose of these things. Okay, were there side benefits to being healed of leprosy? Right, those very tangible. God is gracious and kind, and he loves and he cares for humanity's suffering. Without reservation, hear my heart on that. I pray to him that way. But guys, that wasn't ultimate. See. That wasn't all. This was the ultimate purpose. It was the divine attestation And notice, those things were distributed what? According to his will. That's not the way that's understood today. The way that's understood today is, if you're saved and you want it, you can have it. You just gotta, talking about tongues and things like that, right? At least tongues in some circles, maybe not all. I don't have time to qualify that. I got to move on. I don't know where to stop at. Look at what Jesus said about himself. He says, the testimony, think about what we just read in Hebrews. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Remember, John was the final, if you will, Old Testament prophet, okay, of that old order. And he says, for the works that the Father have given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, what's the purpose in them? They're bearing witness about me. What? That I'm the Father's apostle. You see that? That the apostle means sent one. That the Father sent me. See? He says, the works that I do, all these miraculous things I'm doing that are exponentially more than anyone in the past, they're testifying to the fact that the Father sent me, that I'm here as a divine messenger. Okay? And it's going to be the same thing when his apostles perpetuate those. That's going to be the purpose. Acts 2:22, Peter said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that you did, or that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What's my point? Peter says, Jesus was attested to them by God through what? Signs and wonders. Is the horse dead? Do you want more blows? There's a lot more. Okay. I need to move on here. Let me show you this. Okay. So here's the idea. So Christ did those miracles exponentially more than anybody. But did other people do them after Christ went to heaven? Yes. So what do we do with that? Right? And that was always, well, not always, I didn't understand any of this before, but I mean, that's the tension. Well, I've already stated it. The idea is that this is God attesting to the fact that these men were Christ's emissaries, that they had been commissioned under the authority of Christ to speak on behalf of Christ. You can see that in places like 2 Corinthians 12:12, which we might come back to if we have time. We probably won't. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. What could a true apostle do that others could not do? Signs and wonders and mighty works. See that? It was a test of apostleship. I'd love for one of these guys that say they're apostles to talk to me about it. We got one really close. I'd say, show me some apostolic signs and wonders. I got a hospital full of people needing them down there. Go walk by them, see if they come back from the dead. Are they going to do it? No, they're going to say, I healed a man of back pain. Okay. I mean, what do you do with that? Right? It can't be proven. But apostolic signs and wonders can't be denied. And that's the difference. Look at some of these. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread. This is the early church and prayers. All came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done. Notice, look, through the apostles. Guys, were the apostles the only ones doing these? No. Not exactly. Okay? But notice how the script, now by and large, but notice how the scripture connects them to apostolic authority. Okay? You're going to see that more. And when I say, well, I'm just going to move on. Yes, this is good. Acts 5:11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Notice again that connection. Okay, these weren't just arbitrary, indiscriminately poured out, there was a connection to authority, to representation and authority. And they were together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them. The people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Look, this is why I said that about that challenge to the modern day apostle. So that even they even carried out the sick into the streets. Laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them, guys. Nobody's doing that today, period. Everybody on earth has a smartphone. I went to the bush of Africa, and you know what everybody had that didn't have running water and toilets? Smartphones. I still text them. Out there, and they're out in the middle of nowhere. Right? They've got smartphones. I'm just telling you, nobody's doing that. And that was always the thing with me when I was going, that kept you engaged was this. Back then, see, we didn't have anything. We didn't have internet. But it was like, oh, you heard all these stories about all these things that were happening in these far-off lands or to other people, but you never saw them. But everybody's swearing to. Well, guys, now's the age where it's going to show up. Unless God just supernaturally prevent somebody from recording a miracle for his own purposes. Like, that would be the only thing you could say. Because they try. And guys, nothing like this is happening. Absolutely nothing. I'm not saying God isn't healing. You hear me? But God doesn't have miracle workers who are going into hospitals and healing people. God's healing if he wants to, when he wants to, in response to prayer. Or just by his own sovereign decree. But he's not empowering men to do this right here, or women. Look, the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick, those afflicted with unclean spirits, and look, 10% of them were healed. They were all healed. There wasn't a shadow section like at the Benny Hinn crusade, where the lights and the cameras didn't go, where all the wheelchair people had to sit. True story. Look up Justin Peters. Okay? He'll expose. It's just a charade, guys. No. They weren't prevented from healing anyone when it was true signs, apostolic signs, and wonders. See? Why? Because it's God showing from heaven that these men spoke for him. These men were commissioned by Christ under Christ's authority as his apostles to lay the foundation, the doctrinal and revelatory foundation upon which the church was to be built. Guys, and when the foundation was laid, guess what? The attesting signs and wonders began to cease. And if I have time, I'll show it to you. But I probably won't. We're already over. Let me think where we can stop. Give me just a second. Okay, let me jump here. Anybody dying? I mean, not literally. Obviously, if it's literally, I will adjourn. I'm not a miracle worker. I just try to speak what's written. Hopefully do that faithfully, but God help me. I'm sure I don't. Look at this. So I'm having to skip forward to this just because of time. But understand this, that if that thesis is true, then let me say this, for charismatic signs and wonders to continue past the first century, either the office of apostle has to continue, which is what they were, even though it wasn't always necessary only the 12 that were doing it, it was people under their authority connected to them, right? The delegates, evangelists that they had sent out, things like that, okay? It was all connected back to the authority of Christ, the revelatory authority of Christ. So either the office of apostle has continued, which would mean what's not closed, what's not completed? The Bible, guys. It means, because what, remember what we read in Hebrews. These things were to attest to this new period of revelation, this final period of revelation, this last days of God's self-revelation, this fullness of God's self-revelation in His Son. So you see the problem if we open that up. And, maybe I should just stop and come back to this. The problem is like, I have no idea when I'll do this again. We won't have evening service next week. Yeah, there's just no way. So let's just make a note that we were back here. Where was it? We were seeing this survey of what real apostolic signs and wonders look like. Okay? And then we can jump back in from there. Because what I hope to show you in the future is, A, there can be no more apostles today biblically. Why? Because there were criteria for apostleship. If I can find the list quickly, I'll read it. They had to be able to perform those miracles. We already saw that, the signs of a true apostle, right? If they can't do miracles like that, they weren't an apostle, biblically. Paul defended his apostleship by saying, look, I can do these miracles, okay? They had to be chosen directly by Jesus, okay? And here's the kicker of it. They had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and that's stated plainly. Guys, is anybody living today an eyewitness to the resurrection besides Jesus? I guess you could say. No. See, the office of apostle cannot be perpetuated. There's no instruction given in the scripture of how to perpetuate the office of apostle. Why? Because men didn't appoint apostles. Now, churches send out little a apostles, missionaries. That's just the Latin form of that Greek word, apostolos, okay? But they're going out under the authority of the church. Only Christ can send out an apostle. Why? Because they go out under His authority. See, He has to choose them, guys. This was a foundational office. It was an office that was set in place to lay the doctrinal foundation that we call the New Testament. And God bore witness and attested to that. And once that foundation was laid, guys, it started waning off. We don't have time for it today, but Paul left Trophimus sick toward the end of his ministry. At one point, he could raise the dead. What does that tell you? Peter's mother-in-law. Paul tells Timothy to drink wine for his stomach. Why didn't he just heal him? You see what I'm saying? It's not like the charismatic movement paints it, and it never was, guys. But even that, I'm just going on and on and on. Let us go home, Josh. I was wanting to read one quote. Yeah, so get to the end. I'll stop with this, I think. Is everybody mad at me? It's so important. Let me try to find it. This was that quote from Tom Pennington. Here we go. All right. It says, the practice of the miraculous gifts declines even during the apostolic period. Even during that period, it had a boom. And it started to taper off, even as the apostles died off. It says, Pentecost and the events of Acts 2, think about it, happened within 10 days of our Lord's ascension, 50 days after the resurrection. The second mention of tongues is in Acts 10:46, occurs sometime within the next 14 years before the death of James in 44 AD. The third mention in Acts 19:6 occurs early in Paul's ministry at Ephesus. That's in the early 50s AD. First Corinthians, the only book outside of Acts that speaks about tongues, was written in 55 to 56 AD. Now, if you align the New Testament letters based on when they were written, 1 Corinthians was only the fourth inspired letter that Paul wrote, following Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul would, watch this, guys, this is so telling. Paul would write 9 other canonical letters after 1 Corinthians to 6 different churches, and there's never a mention of the gift of tongues again. Think about that. Guys, that includes what letters? Pastoral epistles of how you're to organize and run and operate the church. Not a mention of charismata, right? Think about that. And he says, oh, my bad. It's been 5 years, okay? In the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the books written near the end of Paul's ministry as permanent directives for the post-apostolic ministry of the church, there is no mention of the miraculous gifts. And guys, I have 8 or 10, I don't know, maybe not 8 or 10, 4, 5, 6 people throughout different periods of church history that are going to affirm the same thing about their periods of church history. Guys, the claims of that movement are just simply false. Now, I don't have time. It's 7:45. Anybody wants to stay and talk about it afterwards, I'll give you some qualifiers. There is some that needs to be done. There were periods, isolated periods, where people professed to operate in the charismata. Okay? They were few and far between, and usually they were attended by heretical doctrine. What does that mean? If the purpose is to attest, is God doing that attesting when these people are denying the Trinity or falsely predicting the second coming of Christ? No. No. See, the Word and the Spirit are always one, guys. The Word and the Spirit are always one. All right. Any questions that need to be asked publicly before we adjourn? If not, I'll be here for you to ask them privately. Oh, you weren't raising your hand. All right. All right. Well, let's pray, and I'm really, really sorry that I couldn't get through all that. But maybe we'll have a part B sometime. Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've testified certainly to what is your self-revelation, that we don't have to guess, that you've affirmed it, you've preserved it, and you continue to speak through it. Lord, bend our ears unto what it says, bend our hearts into what it commands. Help us to really and truly walk in the power of your Spirit as he works in this day in which we live. Help us not to err on the other side of this into a stagnant, lifeless service of you. Fill us with your power. We want that. Want your Spirit to work mightily in our midst as a congregation and in our individual lives, Lord, but we don't want to operate in what is false. We don't want to operate in what dishonors you or profanes you or miscommunicates who you are to the world. So please protect us from that. And Lord, even now, if I'm wrong about this, you know my heart. Please show me and help me to repent. And I pray the same for all of us here, Lord. We don't want to be warring against you. We want to faithfully serve you. Help us to do that, whatever it looks like. Lead us into truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.